I'll tell you what, even before we focus on a couple verses out of this chapter, perhaps if you would maybe hold your finger there or put a marker there and just look up also Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'll have you take a look at a couple verses there in just a moment. For the last month, we have been talking about building our church. Along with our new theme for the year, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we've been, you know, emphasizing how we have a part in building with the Lord His church. Instruments in that, and that's a wonderful privilege. It really is a tremendous privilege when you think about the partnership. And really, the church is, as we've made reference many times, that it's the people, and as souls are saved, and like we talked about last week, as disciples are made. That's what entails in building the church, as well as building our own lives in Christ. And what an awesome privilege that is to be a part of that. Think about that. I mean, what an amazing thing that we get to be working with God to do the most important work, really, in all the earth. There's a lot of worthy endeavors. There's a lot of good things that some people do, but there is none that compare to winning lost souls by preaching the gospel. With the help of God, seeing people saved and seeing them discipled, and watching people, begin a relationship with God and then walk with God and learn to do the will of God in their life. There's just nothing greater than that. And that's the wonderful work we get to be a privilege of. As I started to say, our role in building the church is a wonderful thing. And as I was thinking about that aspect and illustrating that in the New Testament, particularly in several places, but particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that we are the body of Christ. He's talking there to a local church, and he says, "You are a body," and a body has many members, right? We have all of us. So I'm not the body of Christ. You're not the body of Christ. We collectively are the body of Christ. And if you just think about it in these terms, that thought, I think probably one week at least this year, we'll probably go there and expound upon that. But if there's many thoughts entailed in that, but one that maybe you haven't thought of before, perhaps, is that when Jesus was on the earth, he had a physical body, right? And when he wanted to preach a message to the woman at the well, when he wanted to witness to her and talk to her, he used his physical body. I mean, that's like, duh, right? I mean, of course he did. He used his body, his voice. He went there. He traveled to Sychar and to that place in Samaria, and he talked to her. When he wanted to call Zacchaeus out of the sycamore tree, he went to Jericho, stopped under that tree, physically spoke to Zacchaeus, and you know that story. And we could go on and on. When he wanted to rebuke the Pharisees for their misleading doctrine, for their hypocrisy, he was there in the flesh. Physically, he did that. Now, today, he doesn't have his physical body or presence with us, but he has a body on the earth today, and that's us. And so when the Lord wants to bring a message to a people, a person, a place, he does that through his body, the church. And that's just a fascinating thing, that we are his instrument in doing that today When God wants to minister to people, He does that through His body. And again, you and I get to be a part of that. So it's a vital role that we play in building the church and doing the work of God. But we also have been very careful to point out that it's always Him doing it through us. Because we know that without Him, we can do what? Nothing. Now, in Christ, I can do all things through Christ, but without Him, we really can do nothing. And so, we need the Lord to work in and through us. And we labor, our labor would be in vain without His presence, without His guidance, and without His blessing. I thought about I didn't bring a pair of gloves today. It's going to be cold, I guess, but it wasn't today. But I've seen the illustration before where, somebody makes the point that we're a glove and He's the hand, right? I mean, the glove without the hand is just an inanimate object. But you put that on the hand and then it can move and work. So we need His blessing. And in Deuteronomy, I had to turn here because in chapter 11, verse 27, we see a principle. I was looking for the verse and not seeing it, but I was in Leviticus. Let me get where you are. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27, he says this: "A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the command of the Lord your God." And we can stop at that point. This is a pretty basic principle. It's found many places in the Bible. But so let's put those thoughts, what I was saying. We need the blessing of God. And what is it that brings the blessing of God? And in a word, it's obedience. When we submit to the Lord, when we are in obedience to God, we can be assured of God's grace and blessing and power upon us. And this is something that applies to us as a church. It also applies to us as a home. It applies to us as an individual. We find God's blessing in obedience. The opposite of that is true, that in disobedience, we lose that blessing and we encounter the curse, or just the fact of the loss of blessing. That's a curse in itself. And so I want to talk to you today, you can go back to 1 Samuel 15, about the matter of obedience and disobedience, and really, essentially, I've put several titles on this message. I think a disobedient heart would probably make the most sense. But in obedience, even in John chapter 15, where I said, that phrase that's familiar, without me, Jesus speaking there, without me ye can do nothing. That's in John chapter 15, where he talks about you are the vine, and I am the vine, you are the branches, the Lord said. And a branch except it abide in the vine cannot bear forth fruit. And if you look at, I'll just give you this reference, you can look at it later. In chapter 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you are abiding in the vine. So that's a key. It's important. The key is to building the church. The key to be successful is to have the blessing of God. And the key to having the blessing of God is to be in obedience to the Lord. Now, in our text, we have seen that Saul, he is the first king of Israel. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. And normally, it's just a natural way for me to preach is to be able to just really expound the setting and, put all the details and learn lessons throughout the Scripture. We don't have time, to be honest with you, this morning. If I try to expound this chapter, it would take weeks. It really would. I mean, there's so much there. And I really want to get to the heart of what I think is probably the most important lesson that we can learn out of this chapter this morning. So I'm going to kind of be brief in the setting of it. But Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was well underway to establishing his kingdom, his dynasty, if you will, in the nation of Israel. But we read here that by the end of this chapter, Samuel said that he was rejected. And another man, one of his neighbors, he says, will be put in your place on the throne. In other words, Saul, you know, many dynasties, you have a king and then their son reigns after them and their son reigns. Well, Saul's dynasty didn't last beyond his own life. It ended. His son never got to rule and reign on the throne of Israel. He was replaced by David. And the reason he was replaced, the reason he was rejected, is because of what happens in this chapter. The key, the crux of it is in verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in sacrifices?" Or excuse me, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We'll explain that in more detail, but let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we come now into the time where it's very important that we have your hand upon us, because, Lord, this probably to many is a familiar scripture, and the principle is simple to understand, and yet, Lord, sometimes I think we may deceive ourselves, as Saul was deceiving himself, believing he was in obedience or claiming to be that, but in reality, Lord, it was not. It was partial. It was undone. And I pray that you would help us to examine our heart today. And Lord, would you work upon us and have your way. And Lord, if there's somebody that needs to know Christ as their Savior, I pray for them today that you would help them and work in their heart. And may they be saved today. We ask this for your glory, Lord, and we pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Saul is rejected as king. David is anointed. Now Saul goes on to reign for a few years still. But if you know the remainder of Saul's life, it really was a sad story of jealousy, of cowardice, and death. I mean, when you read the rest of Saul's life, it's almost pathetic, really. The way he chased David, the way he, and in chapter 28, he goes to a witch and talks to her, which is kind of interesting. I'm not going to make a big point out of that, but he says here in verse 23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then stubbornness, and we'll look at those words a little more. But again, I struggle a little bit knowing how much to expound this. Saul was given a clear command. And as we know, the command, and you know, when we read about how he was to go to the Amalekites and to utterly wipe them out, that's hard, you know, that's a hard command, and we understand that. And it's even hard for us to understand or to comprehend, you know, God giving such a command. And so, if we were in some settings, I would take a lot of time and explain and just help us to understand how God does that, and He's just and He's righteous in that. I hope today that here, most of us, we know the Lord. And if you know the Lord, and you know the Lord well enough, you know that His judgments are always just. and His commands are always righteous. And so, if that's something you struggle with, I'd be happy to talk more with you about it afterward to understand. But just think about this fact. Really, God told Adam, He said, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. Sin, the wages of sin is death. Really, we're not owed life at all. I mean, when you think about it in those terms, we're under the sentence of death all the time. Whether that's carried out immediately or whether it's carried out, at the end of our life on this earth, either way, the judgment of God, we will die because of sin. And sometimes God carries that out swiftly in some matters and for His purposes and with His understanding and wisdom. And really, God many times teaches us the destruction or the danger of how sin affects us. And so whether it's carried out immediately, whether it's carried out sometimes violently or in whichever way we die, God is the judge and He's a righteous judge. And God wants us to understand that sin has a penalty, sin has a consequence. And the Amalekites, we won't go into it, but when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, He was righteous in doing that. When God judged the people in the days of Noah's flood, He was righteous in doing that. And God judges the Amalekites. You can see some of what they did when He said that He remembered that when Israel came into the land, how they ambushed them, how they treated them. And I don't know all the ways. In our archaeological study on Tuesday night, we've read about, not the Amalekites in particular, but the Assyrians and some of the ways they were so vicious and brutal and horrific things that they committed and so on. And I don't know if the Amalekites probably were very similar in their attacks. And so it was a time of judgment. And as I say, we can't go into all the details of that, but I hope you will understand that God is just. And Saul was the leader of Israel. And as the leader of God's nation, this nation of Israel whom God was using and working through in the earth, in some sense, you could say perhaps, just like we said this earlier, that we are the body of Christ. We operate here in this world in behalf of Christ. Remember what we saw last week, that we are ambassadors for Christ. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation, that we go to others in Christ's stead and beseech them. Well, in a sense, Israel was the body of God on the earth in that day. And when God wanted to bring forth a judgment upon the Amalekites, He gave that responsibility to the leader of that body of Israel, King Saul. And as the king, it was his responsibility to obey God and to carry it out. So he failed to do that. Now, he didn't rebel like Jonah. He didn't, take off and say, I'm not doing that. He went and did go to battle. But we read that he spared some of the things. In verse 8, it says he took Agag, the king, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the sword. But he also says in verse 9, he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul had in his inventory some things that God told him to get rid of. And here's where we're starting to get to the heart of the message. Saul had amongst his things, Saul had brought back spoils. He spared Agag the king, the best of the sheep and the oxen. And so The point is, they did obey in going to battle and destroying much of what they were supposed to, but they didn't do it all. And how did God look at that? Let's just examine for a moment verse 10. So the word comes to Samuel, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king." God said, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king. "For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So think about this. Was his partial obedience obedience? Well, the obvious answer is no. And in this case, and in many cases, partial obedience is really total disobedience. Especially, I mean, I know there's sometimes when there's extenuating circumstances and you can make cases and things like that. But really, when it came to Saul and this situation, when we see Saul's heart here in a minute, he really, you know, he did what was easy to do. There's some things that are, you know, when God says, get rid of this out of your life, there's some things that we don't, you know, that's okay, sure, we'll get rid of that. But then he spared the best things. He spared the things that he found, he deemed valuable. He deemed, you know, something he had a fondness for, something of that nature. You know, when he spared the king, why did he spare the king? I don't know all of his motives. But I kind of wonder if, you know, he didn't want to parade the king back, you know, kind of as a defeated enemy, you know, bringing him back and showing how he was, in other words, almost like a trophy. You know, here's my trophy of my battle. And then he spared these other things because they saw worth in them. They saw value in that. Or they saw some, you know, that was good in some manner. And so, as I say, his heart was obedient only to the point in which it didn't really cost him anything. It was obedient to the point in which there wasn't much sacrifice involved. Those things that could easily be gotten rid of, he got rid of. But the things that held some fondness to him, they spared. So I'm going to give you three thoughts as we kind of put these things in our mind about a disobedient heart. Number one, I put down Saul had a selfish heart. And this is so obvious throughout this story. As we just said, his obedience went as far as it could until it began to touch the things he valued, things that were self-promoting, self-gratifying. And also, I'm trying to get back to my notes so I don't get ahead of myself. He spared Agag. This is an interesting little story I found. There was a Christian who lived many, many years ago, and he apparently, nobody knows what it was, he apparently struggled with a particular sin or certain sins, because in his diary, every so often, a few times in his diary, he wrote in there, "Today I hewed Agag before the Lord." So in other words, there was some like he knew this story and he had spared this thing in his life. And then at some point he came under the conviction of God and he got rid of it. But then it seemed like later on it would pop back up, you know, and that's sometimes the way it is with us. We think we have victory, or we try to get victory over a certain sin. There's something we know God wants us to get rid of out of our life, and for a while we hold on to it. We don't want to get rid of it. And then after a while, we give in and we get rid of that out of our life. But you know, Saul never really did repent. Twice he said, "I have sinned." He admitted his sin. But I don't see Saul repenting. I'll show you why I really think that that's pretty obvious. The first time he says, "I have sinned," is in verse 24. Samuel caught him. You know, Samuel had evidence and he couldn't really deny it. He says, "I've sinned." And then look down at verse number 30. This is where you really see the heart of Saul. He says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Samuel, yeah, okay, I know. You're right, I sinned. But you know, let me save face with the people, right? He didn't want to humble himself. He didn't want to be exposed to everybody. He still wanted to be the king. And so, you know how government officials do. They try to sweep things under the carpet so that he can still stay save face. But that's not humbling yourself. That's not what really repentance would be. It's not that, yes, Lord, okay, I'll admit I sin, but let me go on and be in this position. Let me still keep my reputation. Let me still, you know, Lord, I don't want to, you know, embarrass myself. But sometimes we have to own the sin, and even if it means an embarrassment, even if it means stepping down or whatever it means to get it right, a repentant heart is one that would surrender to that. So we see that Saul had a selfish heart. And he also, in verse 24, says he listened to the people, the voice of the people. He says, I've sinned and have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul was, you know, earlier in the passage, Samuel said to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, God made you king. But you know, somewhere along the way, he got a little too big for his britches. I mean, when he was little in his own eyes, when you read the story of Saul, he started out a humble man. When Samuel told him he was going to be king, he's like, I'm a nobody. You know, I'm the least in my father's house and this kind of thing. But now as the king, he got a taste of power. He got a taste of the pride and prestige of the position. And he wanted to remain popular. So he listened to the voice of the people. Sometimes, you know, the reason we don't obey is because we're too afraid of what others think. Isn't that true? A disobedient heart, there's a selfishness. And that selfishness is sometimes, you know, we'll obey to a point, but there's a line we draw and say, I'm not, let's not talk about that. Or don't go there. And sometimes we want to say that to God. God, don't go there. You know, let's just leave that alone. And then sometimes we want to save face and we want to be, you know, in with the crowd. And therefore we don't obey. Secondly, not only was Saul the obedient heart, a selfish heart, but then he had a defensive heart. First, he blames the people. And we see this numerous times. He blames, in verse 14, you know, when Samuel says, okay, you did what God commanded, did you? Well, then how come I hear these sheep and these cattle? You know, what's that all about? And Saul says, they have brought them. Now they, that's pointing the finger at the people. They brought them, for the people spared. You know, it's just funny how he says, I did the commandment of the Lord, but they, you know, they brought the sheep and they did this, they spared the best of the sheep. So he first of all, he shifts the blame. And aren't we good at that? We really are. We're you know, these are the excuses. We're good at excuses. And one of the excuses is to blame others and justify ourselves. And so he first of all shifts the blame. He tries to point the finger at others, and then he justifies it with the intent to use it for worship. Well, they spared these because, you know, we are going to offer them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. It reminds me of the man in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was talking about love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible says this in verse 29. It says, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, we're good at justifying ourselves. You know, the Bible doesn't say to justify yourself. The Bible says to judge yourself. It says if you judge yourself, you shall not be judged. But we like to justify ourselves. And so he says the people, first of all, they were, you know, they're the ones behind it. And our motives were good. We were going to offer these as a sacrifice. We were going to give these lambs, these best that we say, this is for a sacrifice, an offering. And then these famous words, and this is really gets at the heart. God's more interested in your obedience than your sacrifice. Isn't that what he says? He says to obey is better than sacrifice. God's not... In other words, you know, God doesn't accept the offerings from the fruit of a disobedient heart. Because God doesn't need our offerings. Our offerings are to be an expression of our heart. Our worship is not impressive to God if it's coming from a disobedient heart. And so the matter is, it's what, you know, in if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonians, remember how Paul said, I want you to witness the Macedonians, how they gave. And he said they gave abundantly. But it says a really interesting phrase in verse 5 of that chapter. He said, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. You see, God's not going to be paid off by our substance until we've first given ourselves. That's what God is interested in. Is your heart. It's yourself. So many times we think we can, you know, tip God in some way with some sacrifice or offering or some service, and He will overlook. Do you know, in the 1500s, the Catholic Church had many problems, many wrong things going on. Sadly, still go on. But it was the sale of indulgences that set Martin Luther over the edge. Martin Luther, by the way, was a Catholic priest. And when he, you know, when this sale of indulgences came along, he said, that's too much. I just can't go along with that. And he started what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. What was the sale of indulgences? That was basically the idea that if you could give money to the church. They were trying to build, at the time, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Vatican. And you could give money to the church to have your sins overlooked, basically. To be absolved, to be justified of sins. And it got him to the point where you could prepay. If you were premeditating doing something wrong, I'm going to go Friday night and do this, I'll just pay some money now and it'll be taken care of. And that's, you know, you might appease the priest, but God's not impressed at all. And so we understand that's wrong. We understand we don't do that. But do we sometimes think we can, you know, somehow be disobedient in our heart and yet appease God by some certain sacrifice? We must give ourselves. So, a disobedient heart, it's a selfish heart. It's a defensive heart, wanting to justify itself, wanting to make excuse, wanting to hide behind an offering. But God sees right through it. And then lastly, Saul had a stubborn heart. He says stubbornness is as... Now, look at verse 23 again. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. We don't usually put stubbornness on the same level as witchcraft or idolatry, but God does. Stubbornness is, you know, think about it for a minute. I'm not going to accuse anyone here, but can't we all tend to be stubborn? I mean, if I was to ask today, how many of you think men have a problem with stubbornness more than women? All the ladies would probably raise your hand. And if I said, how many of you think that women have more problem with stubbornness than men? Any brave man might raise his hand. But the fact is, we all are stubborn. Now, some more than others. And I'm not going to point out which children of mine were stubborn and not, but you know, I my mind thinks about it because I, you know, you recognize that in them, but they get it from me. We can be stubborn. And the stubborn heart, you know, again, it just digs its heels in. And I'm not, you know, it's like one preacher said, they sing with their lips, we're marching to Zion, but in their heart they're singing, I will not be moved, I shall not be moved, you know. And it's true. We and sometimes, you know, we can be stubborn about the smallest things, little things. We just, no, I'm not giving in. And a stubborn heart is, it's a dangerous thing. Because it's the broken heart. You see, David was anointed after Saul. And Saul, when the prophet came and said, you know, you've sinned, he said, you didn't obey the Lord. Saul said, well, we'll give an offering. You know, honor me, but we'll, you know, let's just clear this up. Let's not make a big deal out of this. When the prophet came to David, remember when Nathan came and told his parable to David and said, you know, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and then he said to David, thou art the man. And David humbled himself. See, here's the difference. And David said this. He said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, or else I would have given them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. See, that's the difference. Saul stubbornly said, I know I've sinned, but let's sweep it under the carpet. Let's save face. Let's just go on as nothing happened. David said, and well, you know, I'll give an offering. And David said, no, Lord, I know that my giving an offering is not going to, that's not what you want. You want my heart. See, he got it, what Saul didn't get. I started to say last of all. Let's see, how much time? We're getting close to last of all. Stubbornness. I read this illustration. A tourist and a local farmer were discussing how to get off Southport Island back to Boothbay Harbor in Maine. So this tourist got on the island. He was asking the farmer. And the farmer explained how to find the road to get back to the bridge. But the driver kept insisting, I never crossed a bridge. Well, of course, they're on an island. But anyway, he said he never crossed a bridge. And finally, the farmer, in kind of desperation, said, well, now if you didn't cross any bridge, then you ain't here in the first place, so you have nothing to worry about. But sometimes we can be awful stubborn. There's two Sauls in the Bible. The Old Testament Saul here. The New Testament Saul, he was just as stubborn. But God changed his heart. On the road to Damascus, Saul got saved and his name was changed to Paul. And Paul, now see, Saul, he started off with a crown and he ended up under a cross of his own making. Paul, the New Testament Saul, he started off accepting the cross, I am crucified with Christ. And when he was about ready to die, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Because Paul the apostle, he crucified himself. Let's go here last of all. Matthew chapter 10, we'll close. This is something I hadn't planned in the message, but I was reading, this is in my devotions. I was reading this just the other day. And I've read it many, many times, but because I was studying this message, this jumped out at me in a way I hadn't seen it before. But in Matthew chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples, and he gives them, again, a very kind of a hard command in a way. It's a big order. But notice what he says in verse number 37. You're familiar with this. He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now we understand the Lord there. He's saying, basically, to be my disciple, you have to surrender all. I am the Lord. And so, more than father, mother, more than brother, sister, son or daughter, God is to have first place. Isn't that what he's saying? And then he says, you have to take up your cross. That means you have to love me more than not only your family, but more than your own life. That's the sacrifice. That's the surrender that he calls for. Now, what caught my attention was the next phrase where he says in verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And then this verse is where it really hit home. "And whosoever shall give to drink to one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Let me explain what I just thought about as I was preparing this message and I read that scripture. I saw this. When Saul was unsurrendered, no matter what sacrifice he would offer, God didn't want it. But here, when he said, if you surrender, you love me more than anything else, you just give a cup of cold water to a prophet or a disciple, God accepts that and says, you won't lose your reward. The smallest little offering. Why? Because he has your heart. That's what he wants. If he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't care about all the other offerings. But if he has your heart, the smallest thing pleases God. Do you see that? And so, what we need to give today is an obedient heart. Because with an obedient heart comes God's blessing. And we desperately need God's blessing.